Verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Jumping down to verse 27. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, shed your light upon the scriptures, as well as in our hearts, so that we may see your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus. Transform us from glory to glory as we behold your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the year 1610, 610, very different. In 610, Muhammad went into a cave, and he would do this periodically. And when he emerged from this cave, Muhammad claimed that he had had a vision from God, and that he was now the prophet, a prophet in line with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. He began to speak about this monotheistic vision that he had of God to the people of Mecca, because they were polytheists at the time. They had apparently rejected the good news of Jesus Christ that had covered that region, and he was persecuted and exiled, and then he gathered up some people who agreed with him, came back, and defeated the polytheists of Mecca, and so began to spread Islam by the sword. The year was 1823. Joseph Smith claims that he finds these golden tablets, that there's an angel by the name of Moroni who helps him translate these tablets. And what he discovers, and or he claims, is that this is another testament of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost tribes of Israel here in this land. He now becomes the prophet. And so what we find in both cases is a man who goes off alone and comes back to other people with a tale or a story of having received a vision from God that supersedes the previous messages of God. That's what we find in both of these. Are these men like Moses, as we find him in Exodus 34? Are they, more importantly, like Jesus, as we find him in the New Testament? How did God set Moses and Jesus apart? That we know what they say is true. It's a very important question. That's what we're going to look at today as we finish up Exodus. We've looked at it under the rubric of show us your glory, and what we're going to talk about today is the fact that he shares his glory. And first off, he shared his glory with Moses, the mediator, and it's very important that we remember that it's not just Moses, but Moses, the mediator. Okay, Moses in this office that he has. Moses had heard what God said. Moses believed what God said. And as we find throughout this whole account, Moses continues to pray because he believes what God said. And in particular, he continues to plead for God to forgive Israel of their great sins. We see this. Numbers 15, for instance. After one of the many rebellions that takes place, Moses prays, and part of what he prays has to do with the fact that God is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In other words, he quotes how God has revealed himself as he prays for God to pardon his people. We see similar things. Nehemiah chapter 9, when Nehemiah is praying on behalf of Israel because, you know, they've been in exile because of their sins, what does he do? He recalls how God has revealed himself on that mountain. Merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We see similar things in places like Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your abounding love, according to your faithfulness, blot out my transgressions. Going back to God's self-revelation, we see the same thing in places like Psalm 86, Psalm 103, where they are not just asking for forgiveness, but asking for forgiveness precisely because of who God has revealed himself to be. Have you heard? Have you believed what God has said about himself? And therefore, do you pray on account of how God has revealed himself? Now let's get to the text. God reminds Moses, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels. And so there is the declaration that God is renewing the covenant. We've seen this already when, you know, Moses brought two tablets up to the mountain so that God could once again write the Ten Commandments upon them. So he's reestablishing this covenant that was broken through the making of the golden calf and the worship of idols that followed that. So God is renewing the covenant. How are they going to know this? Before all your people, I will do marvels, miracles. There were going to be public signs to prove that, one, Moses had been in the presence of God on the top of Mount Sinai, and two, that the message he brings from the Lord from Mount Sinai is, in fact, true. He is not a teller of tales, because God was going to prove it, not just to the people of Israel, but to the peoples that were around them. They too would see and hear about these marvels that the Lord was going to do, and then that he was going to show that he was present with his people through this manner. that the people themselves would see the work of the Lord so that there would be no confusion that this man was the prophet of God. Now, I don't know why they would forget that, because we have all the rest of Exodus leading up to this, right? Where Moses did so many miracles before the people, before Pharaoh, that God's word had come to pass in the Exodus out of Egypt, and that God had done so many things to sustain his people. Marvels, indeed, they were going to see. But what about Moses? First off, we see that for 40 days and 40 nights, he remained on Mount Sinai, and he neither ate bread nor drank water. In his task, God supernaturally sustained Moses, and yet we have to recognize that he did this secretly. Moses was the only one who knew this. Okay? So Moses might come down and might claim this, but again, how would the people know? Well, Moses didn't realize as he descends from the mountain, as the text says, that the skin on his face shone. Okay? Why? Because he had been talking with God. He had been in the presence of the glory, and therefore his face shined. Now, there's a little bit of a problem that sometimes pops up. This, of course, is a verb, but it comes from this noun that is horn. And so some people have thought that Moses grew horns. And one so great as Michelangelo did a sculpture of Moses, as you can see in a moment, that has horns on his head. Yes. He didn't have horns on his head. His face was shining. His face was radiant. There were rays, so to speak, coming from his face. His face was glowing because he had been in the presence of God. It is not a radiance that emanated from Moses himself, as if it was inherent in Moses that he was more special than you, more holy than you, of a different kind of being than you, but it was a reflective glory. We see an example of this when we look up the sky every night. Usually, what do we see unless there's a lot of clouds? We see the moon. The moon has no glory of its own. There's no inherent light from the moon. What you see is the reflection off the sun. And the phases of the moon have to do with the fact of the position of the earth with respect to the moon at that point in the month. As Pink Floyd said, it's all dark. The moon is dark. There is no dark side of the moon. The light we see comes from the inherent glory, so to speak, of the sun. Moses is like the moon. He's merely reflecting the glory of God because he had been in the presence of God. It was so profound that when he came down from the mountain and encountered the people, it says they were afraid of him and essentially ran away. They didn't understand what had happened to Moses. And so Moses has to summon them precisely because the glory of God does in fact terrify sinners. It's too intense, it's too bright, it's too shiny. And even this reflected glory was too intense for them. They ran away, but they could not get away. Moses doesn't see indeed summon them, and so Aaron and the leaders come, and then later all the people come, and so we see that the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken. And so Moses begins to repeat to all the people of Israel what he has heard on the mountain. Well, his face shines. They know something has happened to Moses. It's clear and it's evident that these private words have now been given public proclamation. That his shining face, God's shining face, shares his glory with Moses so that his face shines, which objectively validates the message that he brings from the mountain, because Moses is the mediator of the covenant that God is making with Israel. And so at the end of this text, we find a pattern that emerges. Okay. Moses meets with God, he removes the veil, his face begins to shine again. He goes out to the people, proclaims what he heard in private. The shining face is seen by all the people. And when he's done proclaiming these words, he puts the veil back on his face until he meets with God again. So we discover here in Exodus 34 that God shared his glory with Moses as a mediator, so the people would believe what God said. Secondly, he revealed his glory through Jesus, the mediator. And it's going to be a little different. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is written to talk about how Jesus is a better mediator of a better covenant. But the book of Hebrews is not the only place that talks about that. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 also address the reality that Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant, and that Jesus is, in fact, a better mediator himself. Because he is not simply a servant of God, he is the Son of God. So, as we look at the differences between these covenants, I have a little chart because sometimes I like people to understand some of the differences that emerge. And so we see old written on stone, new written on hearts, fulfilling Jeremiah 31, just in case you didn't know. The old brings death and condemnation because that's all the law can do. The law can only reveal sin. It cannot resolve the problem of sin. The law cannot save. But in the new covenant, it brings us righteousness. It, in fact, does save. The old, we remain under the dominion of sin, but in the new, we experience freedom in the Spirit. In the old, it was Moses' face that was veiled. In the new, unbelievers' faces are veiled, such that they can't really understand the revelation of God. That's really the important point that's there. In the old, Moses' glory was fading. It was temporary. That's why he wore the veil. In the new, we see it's sustained, permanent glory. The glory of Jesus. In the old covenant, it's an unshared glory. And by that I mean Moses didn't share that glory with anyone else. It didn't spread to anyone else. Even though he was the mediator of the covenant, he alone experienced the glory of the Lord. But what we find in the new covenant with regard to Jesus is that he continues to share his glory with us, which will be mostly the third point. So there was, in fact, glory that accompanied Moses and the old covenant, of which he was the mediator. But Paul wants them to know, and us to know by extension, that which is being brought to an end, the old covenant at Paul's time, was being brought to an end. People were not going to be saved through that covenant anymore because something better and greater has happened. They're no longer under the power of that covenant and its ministry of death. That covenant once had glory, Paul says, but that glory has come, that once had glory has come to have no glory at all. Meaning, it was glorious, now there's no glory there. Just as Moses' face faded, so the glory of that covenant has faded, so that there's no more glory to be found there. It has been replaced, it has ended, there are new terms, and there's a new mediator. And his name is Jesus. And this covenant, as I mentioned before, does in fact bring righteousness. It doesn't just describe righteousness, but righteousness is given to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives his righteousness to us so that we can experience this freedom, one that never ends. It's an eternal glory. Why is that significant? Muhammad and Joseph Smith can't supersede it. They can't replace it. They can't add to it. In fact, they have nothing to do with Jesus. The Jesus that they present is a fabrication. Not the Jesus that we find in the scriptures of the New Testament. Not the Jesus that we find kind of emerging in the Old Testament as they speak about what he is going to do, which the people of Israel, particularly the Pharisees, really couldn't see. But it was there. This new and better covenant continues today. Jesus mediates a better covenant as the Son. And so, let's look at a couple of passages outside of 2 Corinthians for a few moments. And the first of those is John 17. And in John 17, we see that Jesus had glory before the world existed. He is the eternal Son of God. He's not someone who became the Son of God. And he had glory. They couldn't see it at that point in time because of the incarnation. But he's asking in this high priestly prayer in John 17 that he would receive that glory once again. This glory that we see hints of in the transfiguration, this glory that we see hints of in the resurrection. He's going to get all his glory back, even though he remains fully human. And this is inherent glory. Comes from himself. The sun is like the sun and not like the moon, as Moses was. We also see some explicit allusions to Moses on the mountain in Exodus 34. To show us Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. For instance, Matthew 4. Jesus at the very end of Matthew 3 has been baptized, and the Father has, the Spirit comes down and rests upon him in the shape of a dove, and the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What happens next is the Spirit takes him and casts him into the wilderness where for 40 days and 40 nights, sound familiar, Jesus, without food, without water, is tempted by the evil one. He begins his earthly ministry in a way that is oh so reminiscent of the making of the covenant in Exodus 34. We see throughout his ministry that God is doing wonders, marvels, signs, and miracles through Jesus. He's healing lepers. He's raised the dead. Numerous public miracles that would be testified to by many. We get to the end of his earthly ministry just before he ascends into heaven to sit at God's right hand where he intercedes for us even today. We see what? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, it says in Matthew 28. And so they were to make disciples of the nations. And what were they to do? They were to teach them to do everything I have commanded you. Which sounds an awful lot like what Moses was doing with the people of Israel. Telling them all that the Lord had commanded so that they would obey it. So in light of this, particularly in light of what we see in John 17, we can look at number 6, the Aaronic blessing, and that part that talks about may his face shine upon you, the smile of God, so to speak, is the face of Jesus. The resurrected, ascended, exalted Son in Revelation 1, we see his face shines like the sun, brilliant and overwhelming. Why am I saying that number 6 is really Jesus? Well, if you go to John 12:41, I didn't put it up there. That was too late for Claudine. Jesus talks about how, well, actually it's John talking about it. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, saw the Lord's glory and worshiped him. And the Lord he is speaking about at that moment in John 12 is the Lord Jesus. Isaiah beheld the glory of Jesus in Isaiah 6. And that's the mediator he's writing about in the servant songs that come later in the book of Isaiah. That shining face is the face of Jesus, which is the glory of God. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. We see that the Father removes the veil so that people are able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, the Messiah. The glory is always there. But there's a veil over the face of the unbeliever, so even though the glory is there, they can't see. And it's the Father who removes the veil, it's the Father who shines his light into their hearts so they not only see the glory and run away, like Aaron did, but love the glory, are drawn to the glory. So don't settle for substitutes. Don't settle for what people like Muhammad or Joseph Smith might pander to you, peddle to you. Don't settle for the state as a savior. Don't settle like Shirley MacLaine as though God is you and you save yourself. There are no substitutes because there is only one who has seen the glory of God, and that is the one who is the Word who became flesh. Faith is not absent of information. Faith is not a leap into the dark. Faith is not a leap into the great unknown, but faith is actually believing that God is who he said he is. And in this case, believing Jesus is who he said he is. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. I am the bread of life, the true bread of heaven. I am the light of the world. And so faith believes Jesus' testimony about himself, but also faith believes that Jesus did what he said he did, and that when he laid down his life, it actually was for his sheep. And that he picked it up again in the resurrection for his sheep. And he's able to give them eternal life if they believe in him. Faith believes he is who he said he is, and he's done what he said he did, and he will do that which he said he will do. That he is preparing a place for us, and he will come back and bring all those who believe in him to be with him in the presence of the Father. So we find that the Father revealed his glory as merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness through Jesus, the mediator in the gospel. It's good news, brothers and sisters. But thirdly, he also shares his glory with us through Jesus, the mediator. Faith seeks God as a treasure. See that in Hebrews 11. Part of what we see about faith in Hebrews 11. And that means that faith wants to be in the presence of God. So Paul talks about this again in 2 Corinthians. We all, Christians, with unveiled face, because God has removed the veil from our face, beholding the glory of the Lord. The Father has removed the veil, and so now we are able to believe and behold his glory. We behold his glory as we meditate by faith on gospel facts.
I mean, we're not physically seeing Jesus, but we see his face in what he does. In the incarnation. In the miracles that he performed. In his death and resurrection. For our salvation.
So we behold these gospel facts, we believe that he has in fact saved us, and we behold his glory. Because that's his that's who he is, abounding in grace and mercy, steadfast love and faithfulness, revealed in his being Messiah to redeem a people for himself. And it's as we behold this glory of God, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Transformed. God is making you into something new. He's doing it little by little, degree by degree, one glory to the next. And that what he's transforming you into is the likeness of Christ. He's going to make you like Jesus. He makes you like Jesus as you behold Jesus, as you meditate upon Jesus. His abundant love means that he shares who he is with us, and that part of what that is sharing himself and his character so that we become like him. As a parent, because I love my kids, there are things I want to share with them. Some of it is material. I want to make sure they grow up big and strong.
Okay, most of my kids won't be big. Hopefully they'll be strong.
I want to share with them, you know, the financial blessings I have. Sometimes I forget that I have financial blessings. I'm just like the rest of you. I want to be able to give them good things. Why? Because I love them. I want to give them the wisdom that I have learned over the years. I want to give. And when I do, I'm just like the Heavenly Father who wants to give because of his abundant love and faithfulness towards his people. And part of what the Father does, precisely because he is good and because he is gracious, is that God makes war on our sin. Part of why he makes us, has to transform us into the likeness of his son, is to get rid of the ways in which we're not like his son. He's going to get rid of our ill-temperedness. He's going to get rid of our greed and envy. He's going to get rid of the hatred, the lust, all the other things that are contrary to who he is, little by little, because God is making war on our sin so that he sets us free forever. I remember during COVID, I hate to bring back memories to you, bad memories. I had friends who would get there, and there were a lot of people who did this. We didn't do this. But they would put their Amazon packages on the back porch to be in the sun in the hopes that the heat of the sun, the warmth of the sun, the light of the sun would kill the bacteria, or the virus, actually, in this case, the virus that is on the boxes, because, you know, it's everywhere. There is something about the purifying effect of the sun, which is meant to point us to the purifying effect of the sun, S-O-N, with regard to us. We begin to shine as we behold the sun. Psalm 34, way back in that Old Testament, talks about that, about how God's people are a radiant people, because they're rejoicing in God. And rejoicing in God, they will not be, it says, dismayed. Another way to translate that word is disappointed, meaning their hopes are not going to be dashed, that what God said he's going to do is going to happen. Right? And so we gaze upon him. We become increasingly radiant, so to speak. Our disposition should change. We should be a fairly happy people because of the gospel. There's a change in our character that takes place. We begin to display more and more of the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is joy. Growing in our obedience, our desires beginning to change. And here's what sets Christianity apart from a lot of other religions, like Mormonism and Islam, is that it's not about new rules to keep. It's not about the clothes you wear. It's not about the food you eat or don't eat. It's the same rules because it's the same God. But we're not saved by those rules because there's no change that ultimately takes place apart from this good news of Jesus Christ. And as some have talked about, some of the Puritans, sanctification is... My wife needs bread a lot these days. She's kind of, I don't know, maybe it's the end of the bread thing. I don't know. But kneading so that the yeast gets all through. The gospel getting all through the entirety of our lives. That's what discipleship is. That's what sanctification is. And so we see his radiant face. It shines upon us, and we begin to shine. What dims that? Because we all don't shine the way we ought to shine.
fear. Fearful people don't shine. Pride.
Arrogant people don't shine.
Guilt.
Whether it's real guilt or counterfeit guilt, guilty people don't shine.
Shame. People living in shame.
Out of failure or having been abused or whatever might be the source of that shame. People living in shame don't shine. And it's only Jesus who can remove our fear, remove our pride, remove our shame, and remove our guilt so that we can shine. And so he shares his glory with us now and forever through Jesus.
God is not a glory hog. He wants to share his glory with us. And it's not just in the present. Peter, in his letter, talks about how we will be in his glory. We're going to share in his glory. We are going to be like moons that reflect the glory of Jesus forever and ever.
And I think that's really good news. And I'm glad I get to talk about it. As we believe that good news, one of the ways we're going to shine is by loving God. Another way is by loving one another. In other words, we'll be fulfilling our mission statement. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you continue to prove that you are who you said you are. That as we read the pages of the Bible, we see that again and again clearly demonstrated. As you show your graciousness and mercy, you show your steadfast love and faithfulness, how you forgive iniquity, trespass, sin, but also you visit the sin of the unrepentant upon them, that you are just as well. Help us to believe it, to love it. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.